Go ahead in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15 here. You know, we live in a world that has lost all hope. Many have put their hope in power, possessions, prestige, and they've all come up empty. But as believers, we get our hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He didn't remain in the tomb, but he rose from the dead. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead gives us hope. Gives us hope that those who have placed their faith in him will too raise to be with him in heaven. I'll invite you to follow along. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 of Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And this appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we can gather here today and to study this passage. And Lord, we ask that you would give us great understanding. Lord, as I know there's many here that understand the gospel and have placed their faith and trust in Christ as their Savior. Lord, I ask that you would encourage their hearts, that they would be excited as they see this passage again, are reminded of these truths. And Lord, for any that would be here that do not know you as Savior, who are maybe trusting in themselves in some way to get them to heaven, Lord, I ask that you would help them understand from this passage that salvation is something that is provided by you through Christ and can never be earned. Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us, that we would have hope from the resurrection as we look at this passage today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if, obviously, this part of the country, we don't often have earthquakes. Growing up, I remember one earthquake. Of course, many of you know I grew up in Lancaster County. It was a Sunday evening. We were in church, and we were singing, and all of a sudden, there's a rumble, and that was when we had an organ, and the organ started making some weird noises, and it kind of scared everybody. As we were worshiping, we were singing, and an earthquake came about. I don't know that there was a whole lot of damage in the area. It seemed like it was a fairly small one. The one thing I do remember is up the road about 15 miles or so, there was a sinkhole in a farmer's field, probably about 15, 20 feet around. I don't know all the details. I was really young when this happened. But I still remember as we were singing and the rumbling started. An earthquake gets your attention, even if it's a minor one. An earthquake got their attention on this day. We see in verses 1 through 7, the women discover the empty tomb. The women discover the empty tomb. According to Luke 24 and verse 1, these women had prepared spices for the body of Jesus and were coming to care for his body with those spices. They were anticipating finding his cold, dead body when they arrived at the tomb. That was their expectation. None of the disciples thought anything different. We see verses 1 through 3, an angel descends to give an explanation. An angel descends to give an explanation. Two women come to check things out. And so these events take place after the Sabbath. You remember, for the Jews, the Sabbath had strict regulations. And things that these women were preparing to do would not have been allowed on the Sabbath. And so that's why Scripture talks about it being after the Sabbath. They would never have done any of this kind of stuff on the Sabbath. We are also informed that these events are taking place on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Jesus and the worship of Jesus by these women happen on the first day of the week. Still to this day, believers all over the world worship their risen Savior on the first day of the week. Every Sunday, there's a reminder as we gather that we worship a Savior that is not dead, that he did not remain in the tomb. The text here identifies these women as Mary Magdalene and Mary. You might remember Mary Magdalene, according to Luke chapter 8 and verse 2, was delivered from demon possession by Jesus. The other Mary mentioned is considered to be the mother of one of the 12 disciples, the disciple often referred to as James the Less. Wouldn't you like that as your nickname as the Less? Not as well known as the other James, of course, of James and John. And so that's who these women typically are understood as being. According to Mark 15:47, the women were watching as Jesus was buried in the tomb. They knew exactly where his body had been placed. Now, the significance of the women here being the first to see the empty tomb is actually something recorded in all four of the gospel accounts. If you know much about the gospels, you would realize that there's a lot of things that are not recorded in all four. There's very few things that are actually recorded in all four. The fact that women were the ones to come to the empty tomb is recorded in all four. It's a very important detail because the culture, in that culture, the testimony of women was not considered legally binding. And so all the gospel writers make sure to point out that it is women. Again, in that culture, they wouldn't have accepted that. They wouldn't have believed what a woman said. In the first century, Christians were going to make up a story, if they were going to do this, that Jesus rose from the dead. Do you think they would have ever used women as their proof? No one would accept that. If they were going to make up a story, they would have had men do this. They would have said, well, Peter and John were the ones there. But all four gospel writers says it was women. That would not be accepted in that culture. And so we say, you know, if you're going to make up a story, you better have a good lie. You better do it right. This would have been a horrible lie if it was a lie. It's not a lie. We see an angel had already opened the tomb. We want to follow carefully the events of verse 2. The first event was a severe earthquake. In chapter 27 and verse 51, we have the description of the moment Jesus died. At that moment, you might remember, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. Some commentators think the earthquake described here in chapter 28 is actually an aftershock. I don't know if that really is the case here. It says a severe earthquake. Sometimes aftershocks can be rather severe. Regardless, it was a way in which God used to get the people's attention. God was in control of it. The next event we see is an angel descending from heaven. While some believe that the earthquake was what actually rolled the stone away, the text is clear that it was the angel. Notice the angel, once rolling the stone away, sat upon it. We know often in Scripture, sitting down communicates completion. It seems that for the angel, he's trying to give a subtle way of communicating the work of Jesus was complete. What was needed for our salvation was complete. Why did the angel roll the stone away? Now, we don't want to miss this either. Some argue that it was to allow Jesus to escape the tomb. That's not why he rolled the stone away. Jesus wasn't there. He rolled the stone away so people could see that he wasn't there. Jesus already rose from the dead. He didn't need the stone there. It didn't matter to him. He left it in place. He rose from the dead. And he didn't need a stone rolled away to help him do so. Matthew continues by describing the appearance of the angel. He was like lightning and his clothing white like snow. Yeah, I know that four-letter word, you know, that seems really bad in April, but some of us saw snow this morning. But that's obviously the idea of purity. Jesus, the pure and perfect sacrifice. The picture clearly points to purity here. We see verse 4, the guards are distracted by fear. They were terrified of the angel. These guards were men that made a living by being brave and not scared of anything. These are military guys, and they're scared of an angel. Would you like to have a military where you have guys like that? Are you going to feel safe around them? They're all of a sudden scared. Maybe some of these guys had seen combat. They weren't strangers to violence, yet they're terrified at the sight of this angel. I don't know if one of us today were to see an angel, how we would respond. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews says we might entertain angels even unaware of it. We don't even realize it. Here they see the angels and it terrified them. They froze. They became like dead men. It seems they're so frightened that they fainted. Then we see verses 5 through 7. The women are to deliver a message. The women are to deliver a message. The angel knew why they were there. He knew exactly what was going on in their minds because he was sent to provide them with an explanation. He tells them literally to stop being afraid. They were very frightened at what they were witnessing, almost as much so maybe as the guards. Everybody's kind of looking at things and like, I don't understand what's going on. There was no reason for them to be afraid, though, because everything was under control. You know, how often are we afraid in the middle of the circumstances of our lives? And we need to be told by somebody to stop being afraid. The same reason that was true for these ladies is also true for us. God is still in control. It doesn't matter how crazy that situation may appear. God is still in control. His plan didn't get messed up because he's God. He's in control. He is sovereign. He has the power to carry out his plan perfectly every time. And we need to rest in that truth. The angel knew that specifically they were looking for Jesus who had been crucified. There's an emphasis here that the one they're looking for had been crucified. He was dead. Of course, the assumption on their part was that someone had moved Jesus' body. The thought that he miraculously rose from the dead never crossed their mind. That's not at all what they were thinking. And so the angel in verse 6 gives them some good news. The message, the news that he gives them is fourfold. First of all, he says, he is not here. This part alone was what seemed obvious to them. Like, yeah, we know. We know he's not here. We can see that with our own eyes. And they assumed his body was moved. And so the next part, the angel says, he has risen. They must have been shocked. That was not what they were expecting. It explains the absence of his body, but it's hard to comprehend. And then the third part of what he says, just as he said, they must have frantically started searching their memories of the things Jesus had taught them. Have you ever had somebody say, you know, I told you that already? And you start thinking, okay, when? I don't remember. When did we have that conversation? When did I hear that? And so they're probably trying to, when did Jesus say this? I don't remember it. They're trying to piece together the fact that he had taught them on numerous occasions of his resurrection. How could they have missed it? How could all the disciples have missed this? And then the final part of the angel's message says, come, see the place where he was lying. The angel invites them to see for themselves that Jesus was no longer there. Of course, seeing Jesus himself would bolster their confidence even more, but seeing the empty tomb and, of course, the grave clothes folded, if somebody were to snatch his body quickly, they're not going to take the time to fold the grave clothes. And so this would have helped them to believe the message as truth. And so the angel then in verse 7 tells them what to do. They were to relay the message to the disciples. The disciples would see Jesus in Galilee. As we discover in the other gospel accounts, they saw Jesus on other occasions, even before the time in Galilee. That specific instance seems to be mentioned here, because that was the time where Jesus revealed himself to 500 of his followers. That was the scripture reading this morning where it described that. There would be ample proof for his resurrection. Many would see him after his resurrection and would be able to testify of what they saw. And then we see verses 8 through 10. The women are delighted to see their risen Savior. They're delighted to see him. This was not their expectation. Even after the angel told them that Jesus was alive, they didn't anticipate meeting up with him face to face. They were not expecting this. And so we see verses 8 and 9, the women show their devotion to Jesus. They were excited, as we see the start of verse 8, they seem really excited to go and tell the others about the good news. They didn't linger at the tomb. They had a message to deliver. They didn't waste time in doing so. The message of the resurrection of Jesus should always be exciting to share. There is no greater message than to know Jesus can offer life. He can offer new life. He can offer salvation. He can offer eternal life because he is the Prince of Life. The apostles were told in Acts chapter 5 and verse 20, by the angel that freed them from prison, that they were to return to the temple and speak the whole message of this life. They were to speak of the life that is found only through Jesus. We see here the hearts of the women were filled with fear and joy all at the same time. They must have had so many questions. What did this mean? What was this going to mean for the future? For the last couple of days, they had assumed that their Messiah was dead and gone. They had thought that their hopes were shattered. There were so many unknowns. But what they did know, at least at this point, brought them joy. They knew that Jesus was alive, and it brought them great joy. They ran to tell the others. This was the most exciting thing that could have happened, and they wanted to know, the others to know as soon as possible. We see as well in verse 9, they were excited to worship their Savior. As they are running to tell the others, it almost seems like they almost run into Jesus. They were just told that he was alive, but it does not seem that they were on the lookout for him. When Jesus met them, basically, he says, hello. That would probably be enough to scare you. When you're not expecting it, notice their response to Jesus. It is a physical response to the heart response we see in the previous verse. When they were sent to tell the others about Jesus' resurrection, they had fear and great joy. And we see the heart condition coming out in action. And that action is described as worship. When we have a proper respect for who God is, when we understand that He is holy and we are not, when we realize that we are not worthy to be in His presence because of our sin, when our hearts realize our desperate need for a Savior, and we understand that that Savior is Jesus, when we comprehend that, we have a sinful life ourselves, but He gave His sinless life, His substitutionary death, His supernatural resurrection, so that we can have life. The only response we can have is worship. And we see that with these women. That's the only legitimate response. When someone really understands their position before God because of Jesus, the only right response is fear and great joy. That heart response is then followed by worship. For someone to say that worship is not important, then they don't understand who the God of the Bible is. They don't understand what God has done for them through Jesus Christ. Worship is of utmost importance. For these ladies, the only response that they could have was to fall at Jesus' feet and worship. And we see in verse 10, Jesus gives directions to the women. They were not to be afraid. Much like the angel encouraged them to not be afraid, Jesus does as well. He did not want them to worry. He wanted them to know that He was there and that everything was going to work out. They had no reason to fear. Again, they're told there to communicate this with the others. The message that Jesus gives them to relay to the others is also very similar to that of the angel. They were to let the others know to meet Him in Galilee. Now, commentators are mixed on how to understand the phrase, "my brethren." Is this referring to the now 11, because Judas is not part of it, or is this all those who were at this point disciples of Jesus? Well, throughout Matthew's gospel, there are several instances in which it's recorded Jesus' words as speaking to His followers, and He refers to them as brothers. And so it seems like this would be any of those that were followers of Christ that would really be considered disciples, not just the 11 at this point. All those who had a relationship with Him and were following after Him. Then we see in verses 11 through 15, the soldiers are demanded to lie about the situation. The hope of all believers is grounded in the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, then we would be gathering to worship a dead God. And a dead God is no God at all. The event of Jesus' resurrection is so foundational to our faith, and His adversaries knew that immediately they tried to discredit the claims of the resurrection. They were going to work aggressively to try to keep this news from spreading and targeting Jesus' followers as making false claims. And so we see verses 11 through 13, they were told to accuse the disciples. Accuse the disciples of doing this. They were dirty, rotten scoundrels. They came in the middle of the night and they stole His body. So the chief priests received word of what had transpired. So as we start into this section, we're told that there are two different scenes happening at the same time. While the women are going to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive, some of the guards went to talk with the chief priests and basically say, "We think He's alive. What do we do? There's a problem here." It appears from the text that the guard gave an accurate account of what had happened, actually telling the truth, at least to some extent in what he understood. They seem to recover from their shock of the events and determine that they need to get back to the city and the chief priests and let them know what's going on. They seem to be rather open and honest about what had happened, probably thinking that under the extenuating circumstances, they're not really going to face any type of punishment. There was really no precedent for this. What happens to you as a guard when a dead body disappears? You know, of course, they were told they had to watch very carefully prisoners. Jesus wasn't really a prisoner. His body was dead. And so this was bizarre, a different type of situation. It's also possible that the guards knew exactly what they were doing, and that is why they went to the chief priests rather than their superiors. They didn't go to their boss. They went to the religious officials. They weren't just going to the one saying, you know, you need to, this is your post for the night. They're going to the one that said, we wanted Jesus dead. And so they go to them saying, there is a problem. What do we do? The chief priests would not want this news getting out any more than really the guards would want it getting out. And so it seems like there's a little bit of deception on both sides here. And we see verses 12 and 13, the soldiers were paid to lie. And so the chief priests consulted with the elders about what they should do. It seems like they actually believed the story of the resurrection of Jesus. If they did not believe it, they would have accused the guards of being asleep and neglecting their duties and would have demanded their punishment. It seems like they said, okay, we understand. He really did do what he was saying. We get that now. And so we need to do something about it. It appears that they realized that an angel was there and had announced the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, remember the irony here. We don't want to miss it. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. They didn't think they existed. And so again, that is part of the story. While we do not know how much money they gave the soldiers, the text says it was a large sum of money. They did not want the truth getting out. They would give a considerable amount of money to ensure that the guards shared the fabricated story rather than the truth. Could be possible that the guards were hesitant at first, maybe even negotiated for a higher amount. So, well, you know, I don't think that's quite enough. Why don't you give me a little more before I'm actually going to go through with this story that you want me to? They had to pay the guards to lie about what had happened. But the believers only needed Jesus in order to tell the truth. They didn't need to be paid to do so. The ladies were eager to go and share with others the truth. They didn't need to be paid off to do so. The story the guards were told to share was that while they were asleep, the disciples of Jesus came and stole his body. How much do you know that takes place while you're asleep? I was told this morning that we had a child come in our room in the middle of the night last night. And I'm very thankful that my wife aggressively took care of that, and I never heard a thing. I didn't even know it happened. I couldn't tell you. The only reason I'm telling you that story is because it's secondhand. And so these soldiers are asleep, but now all of a sudden they're saying, while we were asleep, this is what took place. Don't you think the rolling of the stone would have made a little bit of noise? Don't you think that would have woke them up? Maybe they were just absolutely exhausted, but I think, you know, there's more than one of them. There's enough of them there. You think this would have woken at least one of them up. So there's a lot of holes in this story. If the guards were asleep, how did they know it was the disciples that even did it? If just one of them woke up to witness what was happening, why didn't he wake up the others and try to stop the disciples? During Jesus' trial, what do we see of the disciples? They scattered. They were all afraid to even be connected with Jesus. Peter adamantly denied even knowing him. These are hardly men that would risk punishment and go out in the middle of the night to steal Jesus' body. That's not the type of guys they were, at least not at this point. There's no way they would have done that. If the disciples had actually stolen the body of Jesus, don't you think that the Jewish leaders would have brought charges against them, punished them severely, even punished them by death? But of course, the officials did not do that, because there was zero evidence to the claims the guards were spreading. In actuality, there was ample evidence to the resurrection, Jesus himself. And that's why we have passages like 1 Corinthians 15. We have plenty of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. There was absolutely no evidence of this made-up story that the chief priests push. Then we see verses 14 and 15. They were promised to be defended. They said, "We'll protect you from the governor." How do you think they'd be able to convince the governor that these men should not be punished for fulfilling their duties appropriately? And probably what the chief priests are saying is that we'll pay off anyone that tries to cause you trouble. We have plenty of money. We'll take care of it. Lots of times they say money talks. We'll just pay them off and you'll be fine. They were willing to hand out all kinds of money to keep their fabricated story going. We do not need to cheapen the account of the gospel message with money. It is God that works in hearts to bring them to an understanding of the truth. It is those who are spreading lies that use money to do so. We just freely share the gospel and allow God to work. And so this false story spread widely. The guards wanted the money. This was appealing to them. Maybe some of them were thinking, I can finally retire. This is enough money. I can hang this up and I can just go off and relax. They were not concerned with the truth, only their comfort. This was how the Jews would attempt to discredit the gospel. While there are many ways that ones have attempted to discredit the message of Jesus and the gospel of grace, the number one way is to discredit the resurrection. That's the number one attack, and it started immediately after the resurrection. Paul says in his lengthy discussion on the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, he says that if Christ has not been raised, our faith is worthless. In verse 19, he says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. The word pitied could be translated as miserable. What a miserable life we would be living if we did not have the hope of the resurrection. We meet people like this all the time, don't we? Their life is miserable because they don't have the hope of the resurrection. They reject it. Unfortunately, this lie that is told here has spread to many. Many are convinced that Jesus, he was a good man, lived a rather good life, and then he was crucified. The end. In reality, Jesus lived a perfect life, and then he gave his life as a substitute. The whole Old Testament system set up, the Jews would constantly offer sacrifices for their sin, but Jesus came as that one-time final sacrificial lamb. He gave his life as a substitute on the cross, and then on the third day, he rose from the dead. The message of the resurrection is the message we must share. The message of the resurrection is the message that gives hope. No other message is as significant as the resurrection. And so does the resurrection give you hope? Do you have hope because your confidence is in Christ alone for your salvation? And therefore, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he offers that promise that when the day comes, he will take you as well, and you will not remain in the grave, but you will be with him for all eternity. That is the message of the resurrection. That is what gives us hope. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you. that we can have hope from the resurrection. Lord, we ask that it would give us each hope. And for ones that may be here or ones that we'll interact with throughout this next week that don't have that hope, Lord, we ask that you would work in their hearts, that you would help them to see that they are a sinner without hope apart from Christ. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help them, that you would work in their heart, that they would repent of their sin, that they would trust in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, work to that end. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we go through this next week, that we would display that hope through our conversations and actions. It's in Christ's name we pray.